Have you ever forgotten somebody's birthday? Maybe your son or daughter or a good friend or a spouse? Or have you ever forgotten someone's wedding anniversary, including yours? Maybe have you ever forgotten any type of special occasion that you really should remember? For some of you, you're saying no, because honestly, you're saying in your family, birthdays are not a big deal. Anniversaries even are not a big deal. Special events, special dates, just not a big deal, which is totally fine. What about in the church family? What would it be like if we forgot to celebrate or even remember Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter? Like, what would be lost if we didn't remember the birth of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus? I think a lot would be lost. That would be kind of a big deal. But yet, so often, we overlook an event in the ministry of Jesus, in the story of Jesus, that is super important. It happened 40 days after the resurrection, and in the scriptures, Luke records it, Paul celebrates it, Peter describes it, and the author of Hebrews delights in it. And it's today that churches around the world are remembering and celebrating the ascension of Jesus. So we're going to spend some time looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, thinking about the ascension of Jesus. So again, if you want to follow along, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, page 935 in your Bible. So, Acts is written by Luke. So, if you're not familiar with the Bible, here's a quick primer. Bible can be divided into two parts. Old Testament talks about from the very beginning of time up into about 400 years prior to the earthly ministry of Jesus. And then there's the New Testament. And the New Testament begins with four books called the Gospels, the good news. That is, the good news about Jesus written by four guys named after them. The Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, talks about the earthly ministry of Jesus. Then he wrote Luke Part 2, which we call the Book of Acts. And so in his Luke Part 2, in the sequel, if you will, the text that we just read, Luke begins with kind of a summary of his first book, verses 1 to 3. And so he talks about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, verse 1 of Acts 1, until the day he was taken up into heaven. So Luke's summary of his first book was, hey, I talked about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, and it ends, my first book ends with the ascension, which is exactly right. Let's go back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Look how it ends. When he, speaking of Jesus, had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And so Luke is exactly right. His first book, the Gospel of Luke, ends with the ascension of Jesus. But then in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, there's an emphasis. He says this. After his suffering, Jesus, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And so Luke kind of slows down here and says, look, after the suffering of Jesus, he wanted to make sure everybody knew that he was alive. So Luke reaffirms that Jesus died, but he rose again. In addition, he highlights and emphasizes a theme that in our 4 months, the Gospel of Luke, we saw, namely, the kingdom of God. In other words, Luke is reaffirming that in Jesus' ministry, pre-resurrection and post-resurrection, one of his main themes was the kingdom of God. Now, if you've been with us this year, we spent the first four months in the Gospel of Luke. And you might remember that theme of the kingdom of God, how Luke paints Jesus as the king of the kingdom of God from the very beginning. Let's go back to Christmas. Remember, Gabriel comes and appears to Mary and says, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be called great. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Now listen, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So from the very beginning, in the Gospel of Luke, Gabriel announces, Mary, your son will be the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, namely to sit on the Davidic throne forever. He is the king of the kingdom of God. But Luke's not done. That kingdom of God theme keeps popping up. For example, even though people want him to stay around, Jesus says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also. That is why he was sent. So Jesus preaches the kingdom of God. Further, Jesus' call to discipleship is proclaim the kingdom of God. Remember, he's talking to these people. What does it mean to follow me? You go out and you proclaim the kingdom of God. A couple more. His teaching is all about the kingdom of God. So, for example, how do we pray, Jesus? You pray and say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. A few verses later, talking about anxiety, what theme pops up again? The kingdom. Seek his kingdom, Jesus says, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So it is no surprise when Luke, summarizing his first book, says Jesus is about the kingdom, and post-resurrection is about the kingdom as well. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. He suffered, he died, he rose, and now in the ascension is the coronation of the king. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, the place of authority. In verse 4 of chapter 1 in the book of Acts, Luke gets a little bit more specific because Jesus gives a command. And the command is, hey, disciples, wait. Stay here in Jerusalem and wait until you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The disciples, in response, ask a question. And the question is kind of like, when? When, Jesus? Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, a little backdrop will be helpful here. In the Gospel of Luke, it is not uncommon for the people who are around Jesus to think, Jesus, you're the king, right? You're going to establish the kingdom, which is meaning, in their minds, to open the Romans and restore Israel. Kind of has political connotations. For example, back in Luke 19, you see this. Luke records, while they were listening to this, he, that is Jesus, went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Again, I think the implications are this political reality where Jesus overthrows the Romans, restores Israel. Even towards the end of the gospel, Luke, you see inklings of this. So Jesus has died, he has risen, but there's this account at the end of the Gospel of Luke where the risen Jesus is walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But they don't get that Jesus is risen yet. They're having this conversation about all that's happened regarding Jesus. But they don't know that they're talking to the risen Jesus. They don't know that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what they say. We had hoped that he, speaking of Jesus, was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So in other words, they give insight into maybe what some of the people were thinking. We hoped that this Jesus would come and overthrow those Roman oppressors and restore Israel. But that didn't happen. When you come into Acts, maybe the disciples are thinking, whoa, wait a minute. Jesus was dead, but now he's alive. Maybe that idea of Jesus overthrowing the Romans and restoring Israel, maybe we can revisit that. They ask the question, verse 7, when are you going to do this, Jesus? Jesus, in response, says, that's not actually the right question. It's not so much a when question, friends, but we'll dive into this in a moment. The questions you should be asking are what, who, and where. He said to them, Jesus, in response to their one question, says, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. It's not a when question, friends, but you will receive power, that's the what, when the Holy Spirit, that's the who, comes on you, and you will be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Then in verses 9 through 11, you have the ascension of Jesus, and we'll come back to that in a moment. So in this text, as Luke begins his second book, Jesus is exalted and the disciples are equipped. How are they equipped? I want to spend almost the rest of our time thinking about those three questions. The what, the who, and the when. With what are they equipped? Well, the text tells us they're equipped with power. Acts 1:8, you will receive power. Now, what does Jesus have in mind when he talks about power? I want to do a little excursus to another part of the New Testament in which Paul talks about this power. And I'm glad you're sitting down. This is mind-blowing. This is so intense. Okay, so Paul will talk about this power, and he'll kind of unfold it more in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. So let me just go there. In Ephesians, Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus, and he writes, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul is praying. What's he praying? He's praying for four things that they would know. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that, number one, you would know him better. So he's just reaffirming your faith is not merely academic or cerebral. It's meant to engage your affections, your heart. It's meant to be relational. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you might know what? The hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and then fourth and finally, and here it is, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So Paul is going to pick up that idea of power that we see in Acts 1:8. You'll receive power, and he's going to unfold it for us. Like, let's talk about this power. What kind of power is this, Paul? Well, he continues on. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Did you hear it? What type of power is this, Paul? This is resurrection power. It's that same power that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. But it's also ascension power, and it seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. It's resurrection power. It's ascension power. And then he further describes it, where Jesus rules and reigns above every rule, authority, power, dominion, every name forever. Now think about how the Ephesians would hear this. If you've been with us, we just spent some time in Acts, Paul's second missionary journey. In Paul's third missionary journey, Paul goes to Ephesus, and you get a sense of the vibe of Ephesus. So Ephesus is modern-day Turkey. Ephesus is like a super spiritual city. Like, there's a lot of sorcery there. And so when people come to faith, the text Luke records, a number of people who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. So people are into pagan sorcery. But what Ephesus was really known for was this temple to the goddess Artemis. In fact, towards the end of his time, towards the end of Acts 19, Luke records this drama that happens. This is actually this whole riot that happens. And the clerk quieted the crowd and tells Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image which fell from heaven? So all that to say, if Ephesus is a spiritually charged place with ostensibly a lot of pagan power and stuff like that, I'm trying to think of a modern day analogy. It's kind of like if you were to go to New York City and Paul says, Jesus has more power than Wall Street. We go across the coast to Hollywood, Jesus has more power than Hollywood. Or you go back across the coast to D.C., more power than the U.S. government. Paul, in the context of Ephesus, says Jesus is powerful above all. All rulers, all authority, all power, all dominion, everything, forever. Jesus is the king, Paul wants to make very clear. Cross was not a mistake. Jesus' ministry did not fail, and nothing is outside of his control. Which should give us a little bit of pause. The picture that you see in Acts 1:8, ascended Jesus, the picture that Paul is unfolding in Ephesians 1, is the majesty and glory of Jesus as the ascended king. In other words, contra to some postures towards Jesus, like mine before as a Christian, Jesus is not an ornament or a decoration for your life. He's not just this thing or being that you kind of pull in when you need him and push out when you don't. No, he is the one who is above all. Rulers, authority, power, dominion, every name forever. And so we can't just treat Jesus as like, time to bring him back into my life, time to push him away. No. He rules and reigns over everyone and everything all the time, forever. So we don't treat Jesus like an ornament or decoration in our life. That is so hard, right? Like, the weight that we're talking about here is so heavy, and we live in a culture that is so shallow and superficial. Like, we like that because it demands nothing of us. It's so easy, even right now, to be engrossed and to have your mind churning on the latest controversy, political controversy, sports controversy, entertainment tea, all that. Because we're enamored by, what are we enamored by? Sitcoms, shorts, series. And in our culture, we constantly, when you constantly binge on the superficial, it will slowly seduce you and lead you to brain rot and the inability to feel the weight of glory, the inability to be in awe of God. Like, this just sounds like so random. Like, the way of glory? Jesus the King? Oh, whatever. Like, let me just go back to my dopamine hits, right? But hopefully, like, the Spirit is working in your heart even now. You're like, no, Jesus is the exalted King. And I can't treat him like an ornament. He's the one that pursues us in our sins to bring us back to God. So that's a picture of the power. But there's a further question. Where is this power located, or who benefits from this power? Like, Paul makes clear, this is massive power, but who benefits? His concomitant power for us who believe. And he goes on in verse 22, makes it explicit, God put all things under his feet, appointed him head over everything. Who for? The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. In other words, wait for it, the beneficiary of the power of Jesus, the resurrection power, the ascension power, where he's above all authority, all power, all dominion, everywhere, forever, is given to the church. Jesus speaks this to the church, even in Acts 1:8. Who's he talking to? You will receive power. Who's he? He's talking to the church. He's talking to the disciples, the believers here. Paul picks it up. It's for us who believe. It's for the church, he makes explicit in verse 22. Does that surprise you? Do you believe that? I wouldn't be surprised if you were surprised in the sense of this. You look at the church, you look at our church, you're like, eh, it's fine. It just, you know, this community, it's like, well, you're not like, oh, this is where power's at. I see power. This is incredible. It's just mid. It's like, eh. It reminds me of a sleeper car. So a sleeper car is a car that looks, fine, right? It's just like there. I think, you know, you don't write home about it. It's very plain, unassuming. It looks kind of weak. But a sleeper car under the hood, massive power. So for example, the quintessential sleeper car in my mind, only made for 4 years, 2014 to 2017, is the Chevy SS. The Chevy SS, you know, I'll show you. Yeah, it's fine. It looks fine. You're not going to be worried about getting this stolen. It's a car. It looks like, if you know cars, it looks like a Chevy Malibu. I'll show you. This is SS. Here's the Malibu. SS. Like, you can see, even if you're not a car person, they look kind of similar. And the Malibu, it's fine. It's just a car. 196 horsepower. 186 pound-feet of torque. Goes from 0 to 60, 8.5 seconds. It's fine. It's like your Camry, whatever. And so the Chevy SS, in the 4 years that it was out, largely ignored, only less than 13,000 were sold, which, to give you some comparison, is 100 times less than the estimated number of Camrys that were sold. 1.2 to 1.4 million Camrys were sold during that same time period, you know, because it's just, But the Chevy SS is a sleeper. Underneath the hood of the SS is a powerful, performant engine. 415 horsepower, 415 pound-feet of torque, has the same engine as the Camaro SS or the Corvette, goes from 0 to 60 in 4.7 seconds, top speed 160 miles per hour. It's not a Malibu. When you look at the church, right, like, look at our church, like, it's fine, whatever. It's plain, unassuming, weak. But you read Ephesians, and you're like, oh. Church is the beneficiary of the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, exalts him to the right hand of God the Father, where he's above every rule, authority, power, dominion, every name forever. Therefore, if that's the case, if the church is the beneficiary of this power, I want to invest my life in the church. I want to be connected to the church. I'm going to love the church. And so we want to help people to be connected, to be investing in, to love. So let me give you a very specific example. So we just had our welcome party. Welcome 12 new sixth graders into youth group. If I catch vision of this, man, the church is where God has bestowed his power, even though it seems kind of like, wow, really? But I want to make sure that if I'm a youth and I get a vision of this, I want to make sure I welcome our sixth graders, for example. Because I remember when I was in sixth grade and I went to this youth group, it's kind of dovetails on my story last week. I was a punk, right? I just thought everything was dumb and whatever. I was too cool for this. But there were some older youth group people like, yo, give it a chance.
Okay.
So we need older youth to be like, hey, welcome. Because I don't want to speak for all of them, but it would be stereotypically true that they're insecure and not really sure. They're checking this out, but I don't know. And so if you as an older youth reach out, say, hey, welcome. Hey, we like you. It's going to be okay. I mean, that's kind of one application, a very specific application, albeit. But we want you to find community here. We want you to be part of the church because the church is the beneficiary. That's the picture of power, who benefits from the power, but for what purpose is this power? Well, in Ephesians, Paul continues, and it's not surprising. How does Jesus use his power? Well, Mark tells us, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Ephesians, Paul continues and talks about how Jesus uses his power. First part is for vertical reconciliation. Because of his great love for us, God, rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God raised us with him, Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable, same word, comparable power, we saw that before, of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. A lot there, point is this. Jesus lays his life down, uses his power to lay his life down, to put our needs above his own so that he could do for us what we could never do for ourselves, redemption, vertical reconciliation. But there's more. Ephesians 2 goes on and talks about another implication of how God uses his power, horizontal reconciliation. So now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But look at this. He himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So in other words, Paul talks about how in Jesus, he uses power to reconciliation vertically, but also to make two groups one, Jew and Gentile at the foot of the cross. There's no hostility. There's no barrier there because you're united in Christ. So in short, Jesus uses his power to serve us, to make us right before God, and to also redeem two groups that otherwise would be hostile towards each other. And you see that today as well. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ, there's not Republican or Democrat, OBC, ABC, Pacers fans, Knicks fans, all that. No matter the hostilities that would exist outside of Christ, in Christ, we are reconciled, and it's the floor is even at the ground, at the foot of the cross. So then how should we use our power to serve others? All right, so that's the excursus. So what is the power? It's incomparably great power. It's the power of resurrection. It's the power of ascension. It's the power where Jesus is above every rule, authority, power, dominion, every name forever for the purpose of serving others. And isn't that what you see in the book of Acts? The early church is given this power, and what do? They have amazing power, amazing things. Heal the sick, raise the dead, forgive others, acts of service, boldly proclaim the gospel. They've done by the church to serve others. Like, see all of that in the book of Acts. Okay, now, let's go back to the book of Acts. So, what? We receive power by who or through whom? The Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This is the astounding reality that happens in chapter 2 in Pentecost, where God, through the Spirit, indwells his people. Last question, where? Where are they called to serve? Everywhere. You'll receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Concentric circles kind of radiating out, and in the book of Acts, that's basically the outline of the book of Acts. So, what does that mean for us? Does that mean we should then go on global missions? Maybe. That's 100% important. But I think there's also an implication in the text that we need to live this out here and now. Acts 1 ends thus. After he, speaking of Jesus, said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, it seems like the posture of the angels. So the disciples are looking up, whoa, and angels speak and say, why do you stand here looking into the sky? It's almost like, okay, you know what to do. Maybe you're waiting for something else. There's nothing else in the sense that Jesus already said, stay here until the Spirit indwells you, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then go out, like just hang out here, and then you know what to do. You have your marching orders. You will be empowered by the Spirit to go minister to others, so just wait and go. Here's how I wrote it down. Jesus is lifted up to heaven so that you can get down to business on earth. Jesus is lifted up to heaven so that you can get down to business on earth. So, let's apply this. Think about something difficult or impossible in your life. And let's do it, let's make it real specific. Let's go to the arena of relationships. Think about a family member that's difficult to love, a spouse, a teenage son or daughter, a parent, a colleague, a classmate. Okay, you're like, yo, that's hard. No, that's impossible. I could never love, I could never serve, I could never love their needs above my own. So, question. Does this apply to you? If you're a Christian, you are, by definition, indwelt by the Holy Spirit with this power to do hard things. And so maybe your posture should be, this seems hard. No, actually, this seems impossible. But Lord, in light of Acts 1:8, you have promised that you have indwelt me through the Holy Spirit and given me a power that is resurrection power, ascension power, where Jesus is above all, rulers, authority, power, dominion, every name forever. Like, that's massive power. On my own, I can't do that. Well, I need you to help me minister to these people because you give me this power to serve others, to put others' needs above my own, like Christ did, who did not come to be served, but to serve others and lay his life down as a ransom for many. For example, if you had a sleeper car, if you had an SS, you understandably, you would not want to putz around your neighborhood like a postal worker. You have 415 horsepower. You have 415 pound-feet of torque. Your top speed is 160. You want to drive fast. You want to do things that only an SS can do. If you are a Christian, you have power from on high. You have the living God indwelling you through the Holy Spirit. Not to serve yourself or make a name for yourself, but to serve others, to do hard things. And for a lot of us, the hard thing is just loving people around us. Because they seem so unlovable. It seems impossible. Don't worry. You have God indwelling you, empowering you to do things that are hard, even seemingly to you, impossible. So, last question. By the power of the Holy Spirit, what will you do hard things for Jesus this week? Or more specifically, what hard thing, which hard person, which impossible person, colleague, family member will you seek to love and care for and put their needs above your own this week? Do not do it on your own strength. It will be a dumpster fire. You need to ask, Lord, I cannot do this on my own, but I believe that you indwell me through your Holy Spirit, and there's epic power here. Help me, transform me to love this person even as Christ has loved us. Let's pray together. Father, would you open our eyes to see both our need to rely on you in all things, but also the power, the incomparable power, the resurrection power, the ascension power that is bestowed upon your church, bestowed us on us in Christ through your Holy Spirit to serve others even as you have served us in Christ. Would you help us to not only open our eyes, but would you grip our hearts? Let us not be satisfied by seeking simply to magnify our name or be selfish, but rather would you move us beyond that, help us to see the glory, the satisfaction in living lives, in the power of the Holy Spirit to serve others, to love others, to put others' needs above our own. Lord, you've given us yourself through your Holy Spirit. May we not squander that reality or squelch that reality, but rather help us to walk in step with your Holy Spirit, and then as a result, bless others, love others in a way that is far beyond whatever we could ever do or imagine, and so much far beyond what we could do in ourselves. And in that, your name would be glorified, we would be satisfied, and the nations would be blessed. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we respond.